Micah 6, 8. If you're not exactly sure where that is in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. It's in there somewhere. If you go to the beginning of the New Testament, turn left a few books, you'll find Micah. Micah 6 and chapter 6. We're going to read actually verses 1 through 8. Micah 6, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people. And he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. These are all reminding Israel of his deliverance from their bondage. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This will be the focus of our message this morning, verse 8. As we pray, I want to remember also from, in addition to what's in the bulletin, continue to pray for John Cordy. He is, this week, he'll be undergoing radiation treatment and chemotherapy for his cancer. And he's already extremely weak, and this promises to be a very difficult week. So let's pray for John and Beth Anna in this time of trial. And then also for Alex McReynolds. Alex has been struggling the past 2 weeks with a flare-up of Crohn's disease and ended up having to go to the emergency room last night for some tests and some fluids and medication. And just pray for Alex that God would quickly restore him and grant grace and strength to him as well as to Annika. But would you bow with me as we pray? Our Father, we come to you this morning grateful for that which from which you have delivered us, from our bondage to darkness, to death, to sin, and from your own judgment. Thank you that you in Christ have set us free. You have shown us justice, but also mercy. And you have demonstrated for us the humility of Christ to lay down his life for those who sinned against him. How I pray that we would see Christ clearly this morning in this call to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with you. Father, guide us in truth. Protect us from the deceptions of the enemy, those plausible arguments that on the face sound so convincing and yet below the surface deny the very Lord who created us. Make us wise and discerning. Make us effective in our generation with the gospel of Jesus. Father, we pray this morning for Alex that you would show our brother grace and mercy and quickly restore his strength, clear up whatever infection or whatever else might be going on, and Lord, would you give him the ability to return to work and care for his family as he desires. Please uphold him and Annika during this time of particular trial and their two sweet little boys. Father, we pray also for John and Bethanna Cordy. As this promises to be a very challenging and difficult week for John, we pray for your grace to sustain, to uphold, to build them up, help them to trust in you, to find you to be their strength and their shield. And Father, we pray, if you would be pleased, even that you would heal our brother and restore him once again to health. Father, we pray for Bob and Kathy Self serving you in Atlanta. We ask for your grace in their lives that they might continue to walk closely with you, that they might delight in the Lord Jesus and making him known to others. We pray particularly as they are planning to start a new venture of ministry, as they establish a preaching point within the very neighborhood where they live. In the beginning of May, we pray, Lord, for your blessing on that endeavor, that many would come to sit and learn from God's word and learn about what biblical worship looks like, And Father, that they would that you would form in that gathering a church, a faithful church that would last for generations, and through which many would be brought to faith in Jesus Christ, that would make an impact on that community with the gospel. Father, we pray for our ladies' ministries and ask that you would uphold our ladies, that you would give them hearts of joy, hearts eager to serve, hearts of that enjoy cooperating and fellowship and unity to promote the work of the kingdom at Grace Baptist Church. And we pray for your blessing on these dear ladies and all that they do. We pray, Father, for our sister churches, for Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Camp Hill. Would you be with our brother Craig and his dear family, and would you care for that church? Guide them, Lord, in love and in unity. Please be with parents in that church as they seek to bring up their children in the training and instruction of Christ. Help them, Lord, to proclaim the word faithfully, powerfully, and would you have your desired and intended effect in the hearts of your people, in the hearts of unbelievers, bringing people to yourself through Craig's preaching, we pray. We pray also for the Grace Fellowship Church in Hazleton. Thank you for the many, many years that you've had a vibrant witness through that church. And Lord, we pray for our brother Chad Bennett as he is preparing to transition from there to St. Cloud, Florida, and to serve with our sister church there. Would you be with Craig and his family as they, with Chad and his family as they seek to sell their house and go through this move in the next couple of weeks? We pray, Father, for Dave Thompson, their elder, who is going to be taking the role of vocational pastor. Help him, Lord, to be fit for this calling. Help him sell the business that he has, that he might give his time and focus to the service of the church. Father, would you bless that congregation through this time of transition, that they would have a great sense of unity and a great sense of anticipation of your work in their midst. And now, Lord, as we open your word, guide us in truth, in righteousness, in humility, in discernment, most of all with love, in love that abounds for the Lord Jesus and for your people and for the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles back to Micah chapter 6. This is the seventh message in a sort of mini-series that we're doing on cultural issues and a biblical worldview. Now, if you're visiting with us, it's our practice to preach through various books of the Bible. I just completed a study through the book of Hebrews a few weeks ago, but we felt that it was important to address a lot of the cultural messages that are surrounding us in our day. And so we're seeking to do that from a biblical perspective and understand how the scriptures, particularly this morning, how do the scriptures speak to the what many have called the contemporary social justice movement. And if you believe the news reports, you would be convinced that America is a seething cauldron of racial hatred and discrimination and misery. And certainly there are pockets of those things in our country, no question. And despite calls for unity from every side, it seems like the chasm is growing wider and wider. Now, I want to be very careful how I address this entire subject. This message is not about public policy. It's not about politics or a particular political party or any of those such thing. It's more about what the Bible has to say about justice. And rather than diving overly deeply into all of the tentacles of the social justice movement, we're gonna look at some of it, but more I want to hold up the truth of what God's Word teaches. And when we see what God's Word clearly teaches, then we'll be able to identify those messages that contradict what God has said. So my question, what is God's view of justice as He has revealed it to us in the Holy Scriptures? And what is our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ to pursue justice for those who are vulnerable or those who've been oppressed? Are we, and this is an important question that is widely alleged, are we as Christians complicit in the oppression of others in our society? How do we make sense of this cacophony of opinions and accusations that are all around us? And I think it's important from the outset that we recognize God calls us, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. It's a call to humility as much as it's anything else. Humility before God and humility before others, even those with whom we disagree. There are three main points that I want to draw out in this message this morning. First of all, it's essential that we identify our source of authority and truth. It's essential that we identify, recognize God is the one who's spoken. He is our source of authority. He is our source of absolute truth. Secondly, we're going to look at three vital biblical requirements contained in Micah 6:8. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. And then finally, we're going to look at the priority to engage the contemporary culture with a biblical response. How do we respond biblically to the messages that are so prevalent in our day? So first of all, let's look at this first major point. It's essential that we begin by identifying our source of authority. Micah 6:8 starts with, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you." Now, as you saw when I read the entire first eight verses of this chapter, God is our judge. We are accountable to Him. And throughout the book of Micah, God is bringing charges against His covenant people, the people of Israel. And there are many Bible scholars have looked at chapter 6 particularly and said, this is a covenant lawsuit. God is bringing charges against His covenant people. "Hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord," verse 2 says, "and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel." God is the prosecutor as well as the judge. And Israel stands as the accused. And God charges Israel with breaking their covenant with Him. And the crux of the problem is wandering hearts, and as we'll see, that wanders off into violence and oppression and injustice and a religious formalism, giving all these sacrifices that God says, "I'm not interested in those sacrifices. They mean nothing." They forgot the many, many ways God had delivered them and shown grace and mercy to them. And their hearts had wandered far from Him as they went their own way. And they maintained the religious forms and formalisms, but their sacrifices were empty and meaningless. So that's the context of verse 8, which says, "He's shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" And it's important we recognize God has spoken. He has defined the meaning of goodness and justice and mercy. He has shown you what is good. And this is not a new commandment. He has shown you. This has been around from the beginning of time in the law that was given hundreds and hundreds of years before the day of Micah. And thousands of years before our day, God has spoken and revealed to us that which is good. And it's interesting that modern man thinks he's making new discoveries that somehow replace those obsolete and old-fashioned views of the Bible. That the Bible is somehow obsolete. They latch on to new ideas and new concepts of truth and justice. But the unchanging truth of the Word of God stands as it has stood for millennia. He has spoken. He has shown you what is good. He requires of you because He has the authority to require obedience from us, His creatures. And if we stray from that authority of God's word, we're acting like those people in the book of the Judges who did what was right in their own eyes. Now, there are clearly people who do what's wrong with their own eyes, right? But there are those who do what's right in their own eyes, and that's not any better because they become the arbiter of what is true and what's not, rather than God spoke. I will believe Him. I will take Him at His word. I will not be a law unto myself. I will not be autonomous, but I will yield to what He has said. Moral autonomy always leads to confusion, leads to chaos, it leads to a downward spiral of destruction. The contemporary social justice movement that we are contending with in our day denies this reality that God has spoken. They reject the idea of divine revelation. In fact, if you read much, you'll see that their source of truth, the authority to which they appeal, is lived experience. This is what I've lived, this is my experience, and nothing you say can budge me away from that. How dare you question my lived experience? In reality, it is their interpretation of their lived experience. It's not to say that things they describe never happened, but how they interpret it oftentimes is filled with confusion and error. Truth doesn't come from reason or revelation, it comes from what I say it is. This is my truth. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. And for the contemporary social justice movement, their view of truth, all of life is viewed through the lens of oppression. You have two groups. You have the oppressors, You have the oppressed. And there's no sense that God has spoken into this situation and said our problem is much deeper than what man has done to man. Our problem is primarily what we have done before God. So there's no sense that God has spoken. There's no sense that the Bible describes our greatest problem and our deepest needs. The Bible, in fact, by many in the social justice movement, is viewed as a tool of oppression. You're trying to hold us down with this social construct that goes against what we are so deeply convinced is true, and you're just trying to oppress us once again. And even to examine the claims made by the contemporary social justice movement to say, wait a minute, let's just look at logic for a minute. Oh, logic is considered oppression. This is what my experience is. Don't question it, or you're an oppressor. It's amazing how self-perpetuating and self-defensive it is so that it cannot be questioned in any way. We'll look at that a little bit more in a few moments, but it's important right now that we take vitally this first statement in Micah 6:8 that God has spoken. He has told you what is good. He has declared what he requires of you. And if we reject that, if we neglect that, if we disregard his word, the consequences will be disastrous. God has spoken. Secondly, I want us to see there are three vital biblical requirements, three things he requires of us. First of all, to do justice. Now, the contemporary social justice movement is concerned with justice, but specifically it's social justice. I looked up, Wikipedia defines it this way. It says it's justice in relation to a fair balance in the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society where individuals' rights are recognized and protected. Now, that sounds good on its face, right? But in reality, this concept of social justice focuses on liberation of the oppressed, and again, that on its face sounds good, but their definition of oppression is deeply, deeply problematic, and we'll look at that more. But it's focusing on overturning those systems of oppression, and the church is one of those systems of oppression. And there are many, many others that are widely disparaged. And social justice emphasizes equal outcomes. Everybody has the same outcome as opposed to equal opportunities. Everybody has the same opportunity to pursue better outcomes. And that leads to the redistribution of wealth, taking from those who have and giving to those who don't. That's one of the maxims of Marxism. From each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Sounds very good. That's the teaching of Marxism. Taking away from those who have, giving to those who don't, and what ends up happening is everybody ends up with less. And that's been proven over and over and over everywhere Marxism has been tried. Well, there's a lot of confusion then on what justice actually looks like. But the Bible's clear about what the nature of justice and the importance of justice. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." Now, what's this false balances and just weights? Have you ever gone to the grocery store and you buy some produce? And you go to the checkout and you put the produce on the scale, and the scale tells you how much it weighs, and there's a price per pound, all right? Well, if that scale is distorted, if there's a false weight, and so it says you have a pound and a half when you really only have three quarters of a pound, you're going to pay twice what you ought to be paying. That's a false balance. That's a false weight. That is unjust. You're paying more than you ought for the purchase that you're going to make. It's deceptive, and it's a form of stealing. And Scripture says it's an abomination. It's unjust. It's fundamentally unjust to deceive people in order to take advantage of them. But it's a delight to act with integrity toward those whom you serve. In the prophecy of Micah, God charges Israel with injustice and with oppression. Look at here in chapter 6, verse 11. "Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights? The merchant who uses a scale and the scale says 1 pound, but it's really only 12 ounces instead of 16? Shall I acquit him? You rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow and make you desolate because of your sins." God takes a dim view on oppression, on deception, on injustice. Turn with me to chapter 2, if you would. First two verses of chapter 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand. They cover fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Those who have power use that power to enrich themselves at the expense of others in this case. There's a statement, power corrupts. Well, power does have a temptation to corrupt, but power can also be used for the benefit of those under your charge and those dependent upon your leadership, and ought to be so. But there's this fundamental distrust. If someone is in power, by necessity they are corrupt. By necessity they're blind to how they're oppressing people, and it's essential they be overthrown. That is the maxim of the social justice movement. And what it does, it actually falsely accuses those who are actually good leaders. It falsely accuses those who are not oppressors simply because they have something they don't have. In the prophecy of Isaiah, God calls the people of Israel to repent. In verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. The emphasis here is to provide justice, fair treatment to those who are vulnerable. Fathers, fatherless, orphans, widows, they are the most vulnerable in many cases. And they are to not be neglected, not to be overlooked, not to be oppressed or taken advantage of, but rather they're to be cared for and shown kindness. Psalm 82, verses 1 and 2, we read that God is just and he demands that we behave justly. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. We should be very concerned when we see genuine injustice and oppression taking place, and we should be moved to faithful obedience to protect those where we have the opportunity and the possibility to do so. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, Deuteronomy literally means second law. It's the second statement or the restatement of God's law. You remember that Israel was going to go into the promised land after just maybe a few months on traveling from Egypt through the desert, and they were ready to go in the promised land, but they rebelled. They said, the people there are too big, and they'll crush us. We're like grasshoppers. We ought to go back to Egypt. And so God required them to live in the wilderness for another 40 years till that entire generation died, except for Moses and Joshua and Caleb. The rest of the generation died. And at 40 years later, they're ready to go back into the promised land. And so Deuteronomy, the restatement of God's law to prepare the people for the kind of society God wants them to establish. And we read this. It says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to the tribes. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. No partiality. No accepting or requiring bribes. No perversion of justice in any form. That's what God expects. And that's not just true for the covenant community. That's just what's right in any culture, in any community. In Zechariah, we find a combination of justice as well as mercy. Chapter 7, verses 8 to 10. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, or the sojourner, the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. That last statement, let none devise evil against another in your heart, doesn't just mean the fatherless, the widow, and the poor. It's anybody. We must show kindness, mercy, love. Which in Exodus, we read this, and this is very important here. Exodus 23, 1 to 3, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to the poor man in his lawsuit. Now think about that. Don't bear false witness. Don't accuse somebody of something that's actually not true. Don't fall in with the wicked who are bearing false witness or pursuing a sinful, God-rejecting agenda. Don't pervert justice against those who are in the minority. But also, don't be partial to the poor man. Just because he's poor doesn't mean he's a victim of oppression. And just because a poor man goes to court against somebody who is more affluent doesn't mean the affluent guy is guilty. Pursue justice, this true justice in the matter. Justice should be equal for everyone. In our justice system, you remember there's a statue in the Supreme Court called, and in many courts in our land, of Lady Justice, and she's standing there holding scales that are balanced, and she's blindfolded. And the purpose, the message there is justice should be blind. It should not be partial to anyone, no matter what the consideration is. It deals with the truth, deals with the facts. The contemporary social justice movement does not want blind justice. They want their own version of justice, which is quite partial, as we'll see in a few moments. But God has spoken. Justice is good. Justice is what he requires. Do justice. But secondly, he says to love mercy. In Psalm 112, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house. There's not a problem with wealth and riches here. It's a reward of the Lord for righteousness in this case. His wealth and riches, his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He's gracious, merciful, righteous. It's well with the man who deals generously in lands, who conducts his affairs with justice, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. There's the sense out there, if someone has wealth, he must have come across that wealth in some fundamentally unjust, oppressive manner. But the Lord says that he blesses, in many cases, with wealth. Now, there are certainly people who have cheated and stolen their way to wealth. There are certainly people who have been oppressive and found themselves enriched by that. Psalm 73, the psalmist grapples with how the unjust could prosper so. But here we find that the instruction to the person who is blessed by God is not get rid of your wealth. It's to be generous. It's to be gracious and merciful and righteous. Jesus says in Luke 6, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. We're to take very seriously this call to be merciful. Consider, mercy is God not dealing with us the way we deserve. He hasn't dealt with me as my sins deserve. He's dealt with me in mercy. And we can look at others and say, well, they don't deserve my kindness. And if you understand God's mercy to you, that should be irrelevant. The point is not what we deserve, it's what God calls us to do. When I was in the sixth grade, I've shared this story before. I was a little rebel. I mean, my heart was wicked. And I thought it was the coolest thing in the world to gather a couple friends together, sneak out in the middle of the night, and throw eggs at my English teacher's house. And it woke her up in the middle of the night, and she looked out the window, and she saw these three little boys and this three-legged dog. And she knew I'm the only kid in the neighborhood with a three-legged dog, and her heart broke. And when she confronted me with that on Monday morning, why did you do this? I didn't have a good answer, but she said to me, Jamie, I've observed you over this year. It was the end of the year, sixth grade. She knew my family very well. I taught three of my older sisters. And she said, I've watched you as these positive influences in your life, you've left them. And you've gone a different direction, trying to fit in with a different group of boys. And you're moving in a bad direction. She was the first person to hold up that warning sign, don't go there. I didn't listen. I couldn't wait to get out of that little room and get back to our end-of-the-year school party that day. And so we go to this outing for the school party, end of the year. And guess who forgot his lunch? And guess who gave me her lunch? I didn't deserve that. She showed me such kindness. That's mercy. And it's impacted me to this day. In James 1, 27, James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's not just to stop others from oppressing, but it's actually to help and assist. It's to take positive action to bless those who are in need. I was watching some really wonderful video footage yesterday on the Heart Cry website. If you're familiar with Heart Cry Mission Society, there's a three episode series on this verse in James in Cambodia of those pastors who, one has an orphanage, another with a ministry to widows, showing what pure and faultless religion is, and organizing their lives around serving those who are in need. We're called to be generous, to be compassionate, to be full of mercy. The third thing we see here is we're to be humble, to walk humbly with God. Paul says in Colossians 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. I'm chosen of God. Does that mean I'm something special? No. I should be overwhelmed and humbled that God would choose somebody like me to be his, and that he would show me compassion. And the call, the charge is that we are to reflect that compassion and humility to other people. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may, at the proper time, he may exalt you. We don't have to look out for ourselves. I've heard so many people say, if you don't look out for yourself, nobody will. God will. You humble yourself under his mighty hand, he'll exalt you at the right time and in the right way, much better than you and I could ever do for ourselves. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. Jesus sets for us the perfect example of humility. In Philippians 2, we see this amazing example of humility. Now, is it right for Jesus to be humble if he's God? We think of humility in terms of, I understand how sinful I am, therefore I shouldn't think too much of myself. Well, that certainly leads to humility, but humility is defined here as putting others' needs before your own. In Philippians 2, verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full of accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Well, what does that look like? Paul says, I'm glad you asked. See, we love this Christological statement of Jesus in his condescension and his obedience and his exaltation. We don't realize it's an object lesson. It's an explanation. It's an illustration of the kind of humility you and I are supposed to evidence. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Not laid hold of because it wasn't his, but grasped and held on to, even though it was his. It's like a child saying, this is mine, you can't have it. Whether it's his or not was irrelevant. If he was to save us, he had to lay aside his rights and prerogatives that were justly his as God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility can be costly. Humility can be humiliating. Jesus, as a man, it took an enormous amount of humility just to take on human flesh. He's the creator. And he became a creature with all of the limitations, and yet still had a divine nature, a sinless nature. But he subjected himself to the limitations of human frailty and weakness. And even in that, he could say, but I'm still God, and there's no way in the world I'm going to serve these people. They are offensive to me. They're mean to me. They're not kind to me. No, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death on the cross, praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And trusting himself, Peter says to him, who judges justly. That is stunning humility. Our men are going through the book unoffended. The Lord Jesus had the right to be offended more than anybody else. He was oppressed and subject of greater injustice than anyone in all of human history. But he accepted that willingly. And it was an expression of humility you and I are called to emulate. when we engage in ideas that are antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we talk with people in our culture, we engage their ideas that we know are wrong, when we take a stand to defend the truth of God's word, it's so easy to overlook the call to humility. It's easy to think that somehow we are superior to those who are so badly mistaken. Well, the truth of God's word is superior to the errors of this world. But the fact that you believe that truth isn't because you're superior, and it doesn't make you superior. It's purely God's grace that has plucked us out of darkness and blindness and confusion and brought us into his marvelous light. It's God's grace, nothing in us for which we can take any credit at all. One important application of humility in this whole discussion as we interact with people in this world who have a totally different understanding of reality and of truth. Humility compels us to listen to those who have perspectives that we would not agree with, and even be willing to question our own interpretations and views in some areas. Now, I'm not saying we question the authority of God's word. We never question the authority of God's word. But the error of the Pharisees was not that they questioned Scripture. It's that they misinterpreted Scripture, but they were not willing to question their misinterpretations. Humility compels us to ask the question, am I missing something that I ought to be paying attention to? We speak of being reformed and always reforming. Always reforming means we are aware that we may be missing something and we need to get it right by the grace of God. His word is true, absolutely, but that doesn't mean we absolutely understand it perfectly. So we must daily, with humility, study his word. And there's a place to listen to those who have experiences very different from ours. Their lived experiences don't necessarily carry authority and be, this is absolute truth, but there may be something that we can learn from what they have to share with us. I had a friend that I worked with years ago at BMW, an African-American brother. He was a Christian. He was my age, he told of a time in the mid-60s where he was home with his brothers. His father's at work. His mother collapsed of a heart attack. His older brother called an ambulance service and they said, we're not coming. You're black. He called the doctor. And the doctor, the family doctor, and the doctor said, I can't leave the office. Don't call me again. They called his father at work, and his boss at work said, no, you may not leave. If you do, you'll get fired. And so these kids watched their mother die on the floor in front of them because they were black. Now, that's not a made-up story. And that doesn't mean that's what happens all the time. But it happened to him. And he told that with a sweetness in his voice that blew my mind. I said, brother, how can you not be bitter? And it was because he knew God's grace to him. But there are things that have happened that we need to listen to and be aware of and not diminish and go, thankfully, that doesn't happen today. At least not when you call 911, but there's real wounds out there. And if we ignore those wounds, we're not going to reach the hearts of those who disagree with us. It's interesting, if you study the history of our Southern Reformed theologians, they wrote wonderfully about the doctrines of grace and various aspects of Scripture, but they also wrote eloquently defending slavery based on biblical arguments. And we would look at that today and say, how could they have missed it so badly? I'm convinced slavery as practiced in the South in the 1800s was oppression. It was injustice, enslaving men. Even those who were Christians who said, we're going to treat them kindly and we're going to teach the word to them and all those sorts of things. Just the fact that they deny them that basic fundamental freedom is injustice. It was Christians who came to realize that, by the way. But I ask the question, how could they have been so right about so much and be so wrong about that? And I think the answer is, they were products of their time. They were influenced by their culture in ways they were not aware of. And I think today they would go, we were wrong. I hope they would. I wouldn't say they were deliberately embracing evil. They were swept along by a cultural tide. And so I say to us, is there anything that we're blind to? Is there a cultural tide that's impacting us that we're not aware of? We have dear brothers here from India and from Kenya who are observing our culture through different eyes. Are you seeing something that you just want to shake your head and go, how can they miss this? If someone came to us from 100 years down the road, would they come back and go, how could you miss this? There needs to be a humility about us in the application. And it points to the interpretation of God's word. The clear meaning is the clear meaning. We don't ever back away from that. But there are times we miss in our application, and we need to be aware of that. We need to be reforming, always reforming. Those who differ, those who embrace this contemporary social justice movement, they reject the gospel. They reject that God has spoken. They say many things that are fundamentally unbiblical. But if you'll stop and listen, you may hear some concerns that you actually had not ever thought about before that we ought to incorporate into our understanding. So we need, thirdly, we need to engage our culture with a biblical response. I can't unpack all the tentacles of the social justice movement. I don't think that's the point. I don't think that would be profitable for us. The main thing is to hold up the truth of the gospel. But I do want to look at a few things and see how the scriptures address them. And I would say the number one cry in our day, and we're going to look at calls for justice for the homosexual and the transsexual and so forth later, but the major push for this is over the issue of racism. How do we respond? And I would say, first of all, a cry for justice is biblically appropriate, and we've seen that in numerous biblical texts. We should be advocating for justice, true biblical justice. And there is a history of injustice in our nation. There is. But to say our nation was fundamentally founded on injustice and oppression is a different thing. And again, I'm not interested in getting into the history and the policy of all this. I'm interested in looking at the scriptures and where are we today. That's our main issue. But racial hatred has left a deep wound in many hearts. And sometimes those fears persist even when the danger is no longer there. How do we address people who are in the grip of fear when there's no danger there because of what has gone before them and what they've been taught growing up? There have been significant changes and improvements, but there are many who don't believe it. How do we help them? How do we help them overcome that fear and that distrust? My friend who watched his mother die because they wouldn't come and rescue his mother went into law enforcement. And he was, from everything I heard, a wonderful, wonderful police officer and member of several different branches of law enforcement in our state. But the pain is real, and we're tone deaf if we don't listen and if we ignore the impact of those wounds. Again, that doesn't mean that their interpretation of their lived experience is always accurate. But again, we ought to listen and consider, how do we heal the wounds that are there? It's important we recognize that the contemporary social justice movement seeks to remedy their view of injustice and oppression in fundamentally unbiblical ways. They use an entirely new vocabulary. We've heard the word woke, which simply means you have been awakened to the situation around us. There's the term hegemony. Some of you are going, what? Hobibidi? It just is those systems of oppressive power. And you hear that a lot when you read this material. Or intersectionality, which is the intersection of all the different ways you have experienced oppression. Are you a woman? Are you a minority? Are you gay? And you have an intersection of all those different things to elevate your level of oppression and victimhood. Or diversity, equity, and inclusion, the whole DEI movement. Now, I believe diversity is good. I believe equity is good. I believe inclusion is good. But when they redefine those terms in fundamentally unbiblical ways and impose them in unjust ways, they're perpetuating injustice. And that's happening today. Or the term whiteness. If you're white, then you have all these toxic assumptions that you, whether you know them or not, they're there and you cannot deny them. And if you try to deny them, you're simply exposing your blindness. And you see how what a losing proposition that is. But not only do they create a new vocabulary. They infuse words we're familiar with very different meanings. Their view of justice is distorted. If you have more than I do, then you're fundamentally unjust that you have more than I do, because everybody should have the same. That's rooted in Marxism, by the way. And I mentioned that a little bit earlier. Everybody ought to enjoy the same level of prosperity, but everywhere Marxism has been tried, everybody enjoyed the same level of poverty, because it doesn't work. But they believe justice emphasizes equal outcome, not equal opportunity. And there's a difference between those two things. They redefine human rights to say you have a right to pursue whatever sinful lifestyle choice you make, and no one should ever say anything about it. And that's a fundamental human right, whether it's a right to abortion or a right to marry whomever you love or however many people you love or whatever. Human rights, you need to recognize and protect my human rights. And you need to agree with my view of human rights. It's very intolerant. Oppression is another term that's redefined. Anytime there's a dominant group and a minority group, by very definition, that is oppressive. But what's happening? They're trying to become the dominant group, which means they become the oppressors. But you couldn't convince anybody of that. Privilege is another term that's redefined. It's not so much redefined as it's vilified. If you have privilege that somebody else doesn't have, that's fundamentally unjust. Now, I was raised in a two-parent family. I was having a mom and a dad at home for my entire upbringing, a tremendous advantage over people who only grow up with one parent at home? And the answer is, of course it is, absolutely. My parents were able to pay for me to go to a Christian school. Was that a privilege? Yes. It's a privilege a lot of people didn't have. They were able to pay for me to go to a good university, Furman. Was that a privilege? Yes. Am I somehow guilty for having received those privileges? No. Are they guilty for having given me those privileges? No. But am I more responsible because of the privileges I've been given? Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. And we must be good stewards of whatever privileges God gives to us. If we enjoy privileges because we think we're somehow entitled and we're somehow better, then yeah, there's a problem. But just the fact that you, as parents, are seeking to give your child every advantage you possibly can, that is not fundamentally unjust. And yet it's viewed that way. The justice that we pursue has to square with biblical justice. And I've cited a number of passages in Scripture that makes that point. But we ought to be serious about pursuing justice, particularly for those who are vulnerable among us. And that raises all manner of public policy questions that I'm not going to get into today. But I want to just take a few minutes and look at a few of the distorted views of our contemporary social justice movement that we are contending with here today. And there are many, but I'm going to mention just a few, I think four. First of all, there's a preoccupation with power. That term hegemony that I looked at a minute ago. It's anybody who has power is viewed with suspicion. The fact that I'm the pastor of a church that's largely white means that I am really a suspect of an oppressor. And this is a systemic, oppressive endeavor. And as I'm trying to tell you, this is what God's word says we must do. That is really oppressive. The irony in all this is, as they seize power from the oppressors, does that then make them oppressors in their definition? The second issue is a preoccupation with race or racism. Everything that is disagreeable is considered racism. I want to read you a quote from Clarence Thomas. He's Supreme Court Justice. He's a conservative, and he's a black man. And he said this, speaking of critical race theory, he says, we are all inexorably trapped in a fundamentally racist society with the original sin of slavery and the historical subjugation of black Americans still determining our lives today. He doesn't believe that. He's saying that's what is being taught. Slavery is the original sin, and you can never, ever get away from it. There are a whole lot of sins. That was sin, but there were a lot of others as well. Third problem is this preoccupation with oppression. There is real oppression. There's injustice. There are wives that are abused, children that are abused, people that are abused, taken advantage of. The call to biblical to respond to Scripture is to advocate for those who are oppressed, but the idea that biblical Christianity itself is fundamentally oppressive because it challenges sin, there's something seriously wrong with that. There's a blindness there to the truth of God's word, and we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware that when we say God's word says, whatever you say after that is going to be dismissed as oppression. And it's very difficult to get around that. There's a rejection of all biblical morality. And as we see it today, chaos, riots, looting is defended as, well, that's our right because we were deprived of so much. Immorality in our day is rampant. And to call people to biblical standards of morality, again, is considered oppression. There's justification of all manner of evil. For the most part, I'm not going to comment on a lot of contemporary specifics, but I do want to bring up one today. And that was this week in the news, we read that O.J. Simpson passed away. And you know, he was famous as a great athlete, but he was also famous as accused of having murdered his wife and her friend. And one of the jurors who found him not guilty said this. He said, I'm convinced he was guilty, but I had to find him not guilty because all of the oppression and injustice that black people have suffered for so long. So guilt and innocence is not a matter of personal responsibility. If you're in this group, you're dealt with this way. If you're in that group, you're dealt with differently, as opposed to personal responsibility. And by the way, he killed a white woman. His wife was white. And that made it okay. Maybe not okay to kill him, but okay to find him not guilty of killing them. And that's one example of many of the incredible moral confusion of our contemporary social justice movement. And fundamentally, their focus is essentially horizontal. Everything is temporal. It's all about this life, this world. There's no thought for eternity. There's no concept of an answering to God to whom we must give an account. No idea of walking humbly before God, of granting true forgiveness or needing true forgiveness. To even suggest you are a sinner in need of a Savior, that's oppression. They reject the idea that the gospel says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ. Oh, that's oppressive. You're trying to eliminate an entire people by saying that. It's just another construct to practice that systemic oppression that is so prevalent. And at the base of all this is they reject God. They reject his word. They reject his revelation, and they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. But hear me. Everyone, the gospel says, every single one of us, whether you're an oppressor or an oppressed, every single one of us is a sinner. That's our fundamental problem. Every one of us needs a Savior, Jesus, and Jesus comes to forgive us of our sins and to heal those wounds caused by sin, whether it's our own sins or the sins of others. If you think about Jesus' life and ministry, what was the greatest oppression that was prevalent in the culture he went to, the Jewish culture? It was Rome, the Roman occupiers who were abusing people, who were demanding taxes be paid to support their building projects back in Rome. That's why Rome built this great empire, to bleed off money to build their great projects in Rome. And Jesus was virtually silent about the oppression being carried out by the Romans, by their injustice. He called the Jews, the victims, to repent of their sins against God. And when he was asked by those who were opposing him, trying to trap him, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? He didn't say, of course not. Caesar is oppressive. They shouldn't be here. He said, render unto Caesar what Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. He was laser focused on the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of this world. Paul and Peter commanded us to be subject to the ruling authorities as established by God. Who were the ruling authorities in his day? Rome, that was persecuting Christians and that ultimately would put these two men and so many others to death. And there wasn't any talk of the hegemony and oppression and throw off these systems of oppression. It was live quiet and godly lives in this present age, looking to the hope of the glorious age to come. Jesus said when he came, he declared, I've come to set the captives free. But the captivity he was talking about was not human bondage to other humans. It was our bondage to sin and to death and our being subject to the very judgment of God. He came to free us from the most grievous bondage. And Paul certainly said, if you're a slave and you can get your freedom, by all means, you ought to do it. But if you can't, that's okay. Don't worry about it, because we'll be in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean it's okay to have slaves. I don't think it is. But the perspective of the New Testament is that's not what is of greatest importance. The kingdom of God is of greatest importance. And we find on the cross, Jesus combines justice and mercy. Our greatest need is deliverance from our own sin. And Jesus satisfied the just requirements of God against our sins by experiencing his wrath in his own body as he hung on the tree. He demonstrates the mercy of God, granting us forgiveness, those of us who absolutely do not deserve his love, kindness, or forgiveness. Justice and mercy met on the cross, and did so because Jesus was willing to humble himself on our behalf. Don't be confused by these cries of the contemporary social justice movement. Some of their interests or some of their concerns have legitimacy. They do. But the remedies, the solutions they put forward, very few have any connection with truth, righteousness, or justice. And in fact, they have a worldview that blinds people to their need for a Savior. Let me say this, and then we'll be done. We have this hope, this expectation that if we're just faithful, if we just do what we ought to do, that truth is going to triumph over falsehood. We hope that righteousness, that good, will triumph over evil. And it will among individuals. We would love to see that happen in our culture, but if you study church history at all, you see that that's not usually what happens, because the kingdoms of this world are not primary in God's eyes. We hope, we pray for our leaders, we pray for righteousness to prevail, all of those things, but we're to go after the hearts of men one at a time, making disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that God has commanded us. There's no guarantee that we are going to win this cultural war. There are some who have a greater sense of calling to apologetics, as Dan spoke of earlier, to be out there contending for the truth. But there's a danger there. You can become so much contending for the truth that you neglect the humility of walking with Christ. And I've seen that in so many cases. But church history tells us that in this world, the enemy wins a lot of battles. And we need to be prepared for that. And there are a lot of nations in the world where the enemy is winning the battle for the culture, and yet the church is thriving. The ultimate victory is going to come when Jesus comes again and he makes all things new. We look forward to that day. But remember, Paul and Silas, it said they're turning the world upside down. They're turning the world upside down, and yet they didn't win the culture war. We may not. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing is to be faithful to Christ and by God's grace to bring as many of the captives to freedom